Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At 5:30 in the morning, the electricity went out. I sat up, dimly aware that something was different. I tried to turn the light on at my bedside table, and at that moment the power surged like a winking giant, and then silence. The digital clock on Carrie's side of the bed was, well, it wasn't anything anymore. It was now an oddly shaped dead piece of plastic. I touched Carrie on the shoulder. "The electricity's out," I said. "Go back to sleep," she said. That was good advice. But at this point, I was awake, and nothing was to be done about it. So I got up and, closing the door, left her and her cat to the warm abandon of that mottled landscape of quilts and shadows that was our first bedroom. It was November. Carrie was pregnant with our first child, and we were living in a third-floor walk-up in Somerville, Massachusetts, a couple of miles from Harvard Yard, and closer still to the Fitchburg line that clanged its way outbound on the hour. Sitting down on the kitchen table, I watched the light fill the alleys between the tenements. The world's speckled hum rose up from the avenue, where the early traffic was just starting to pick up. But up here, where the treetops tickled the side of the building, there was nothing but perhaps the footfall of a cat to disrupt the lovely satin silence. I once saw a film of an old fisherman. Was he from Africa or maybe Vietnam? The film caught the lean old man as he stepped nimbly onto a slender wooden boat, a deft motion that required no hesitation, that sent him and his craft gliding forth across the still face of the lagoon, man and boat, a single entity that caused, with its passage there, a barely perceptible wake. My kitchen, devoid now of the omnipresent hum of the refrigerator, felt graciously at peace like that wide, still lagoon. My breathing and the footfall of a cat were the ripples moving over the surface of a great depth. After a while, I roused myself from this reverie and headed out to the back porch on an errand to retrieve our old cooler that, sure enough, was out there in dubious company with some cardboard recycling that should have been taken out last Wednesday. I wiped some stray November leaves off the top of the old cooler, brought it inside, and commenced filling it with ice and as many dairy products as I could retrieve from the inert refrigerator. I had my hand on a half-spent half-and-half when, to my surprise, I heard the sound of someone clearing their throat. There, sitting in the chair that I'd recently vacated, was an old, odd-looking man. He was not in the least pleasant to behold, rather short in stature, balding, and with sharp eyes. His clothes were unaccountable, foreign and antiquated, as if he was a wayward Halloween celebrant or a lost extra from the movie Spartacus. "Are you quite done making that racket?" the man asked impatiently. I gurgled something indistinct, and in response, the man just gestured for me to take a seat. One of the blessings of time travel, he said, is that the disturbance temporarily takes out this power of yours. What do you call it? Electricity? Yes, that. Can't get used to it. It leaves a kind of layer of impurity on everything. It can be pretty handy, I said. No doubt, he said. Keeping food around so you don't have to eat it. Keeping the light on all night so you don't have to sleep. Sounds delightful. Back in my day, though, we didn't have it, and we somehow managed. Back in your day? You don't look that old. And do you mind telling me what you're doing here? Didn't you order a tent? What? He chuckled. Just a little joke. I quit making tents. Now I'm on my fourth missionary journey. Tent maker? Missionary journey? Are you? Yes, he said. You figured it out. Good for you. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The very same. And to what do I owe this great honor? I asked, sitting slowly in the chair at the end of the table. It's not so much an honor, really, he said. At least it's not because you're special or anything. Everyone gets a visit. Everyone? Every child of God. Are you a child of God? I think so. I think so too, he said. Well, I said, since you've come for a visit, can I ask you some questions? If you must, he said with a scowl. Are you ready to retract your regrettable statements about women and slaves? That's your job, he said. There are some, I said, who argue that refuting anything you said is, by definition, sacrilege. Why? Aren't I a person just like everyone else? I never claimed to be anything else. If you can argue with your mother, you can argue with me, right? But your truths are considered timeless. They are in the Bible, so they are thought to be inspired by God. We all have moments that are inspired by God. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't. I'm no different. So how are we supposed to gather wisdom then from the Bible if it's weakened by the same human frailties as any other book? It's a story. The Bible tells stories, and stories are strong or weak as the people in them. I fumbled around looking for God and wrote letters encouraging people. When you read my letters, your imagination roams beside me, finding its own way. Each generation must make its own sense of the story. That is the process of gathering wisdom. So then, are you part of my imagination as well? Yes, I am. So I'm allowed to imagine you, the things that you might say? What else would you do? Well, I suppose I could follow you blindly. Why would you do that? Jesus healed the blind. So you are saying that it's up to me. I can choose what I want to hear and I can choose what I want to ignore. I can choose to disregard the rules that you said about women and slaves. If the moral imperatives of your generation require you to do that, then yes, you should do that. It's the best if you do. Can't you push back against a story, pushing back against it until it finds the truth? The truth you need. I don't believe you are Paul at all, I said. You sound too much like me. Yes, he nodded. You're right about that. And that is a problem. Pretty soon the Bible just becomes a place where people go to support their own ideas. And it becomes, how do you say, a chamber of echoes. This, I suppose, is the temptation and the danger that we bring to the Bible. That when we use it to prop up our own authority, it becomes a fiction, a story told for your own purposes, rather than what is most important. What is most important? That's what we're all trying to figure out. That's what we do alone in the darkness, and what we do when we are gathered together in community. We are all stumbling about, and occasionally, we have moments of blessed clarity. We were silent for a moment, and my visitor seemed to fade a little bit. I fancied I could see through him to the John Coltrane poster on the wall. "Coltrane," he said, following my look, "a love supreme." I was going to say something, but Paul shushed me. "Hush," he said. "Did you hear that?" I strained to hear anything, but there was no sound. "I don't hear anything," I said. "Exactly," he said. And fading more quickly from sight, he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." With a smile, he was gone, and the velvety sound of silence returned. How to live by the mystery, by the Spirit, when our whole lives are overlaid with the hum of distraction? There is a spirit that is beneath everything, a spirit that is not of this world. We need, I thought, to cultivate the art of silence, to ever have a prayer of discerning that mystery, to become a part of the boat, the movement, the lagoon. The refrigerator clicked back to life, filling its room with the hum of the modern world. Amen.